You to take your scriptures this morning and locate Mark chapter 14. Our text is verse 32 through 42. I think you see in the bulletin it is titled Battle Zone. If you look on your outline, it's titled What's Your Life Target? As I was sitting up here prior to the service, I thought, go to Olive Garden, sounded even better. So this morning, and then sweet hour of prayer kind of rang right in there. So how about, let's go to the Olive Garden, notice the battle zone, enjoy a sweet hour of prayer, and fine-tune our life target. Mark 14, verse 32. They came to a place named Gethsemane. And Jesus said to his disciples, sit here until I've prayed. He took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. Jesus said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. Jesus went a little beyond them, fell to the ground, and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, Jesus went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came a third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. Well, what is your life target? You see in the outline, here's something to work on in your groups today and throughout the week ahead. How would you answer that question? In about three statements or less, my life target is. And then let me ask you not only the question, what are you aiming at, but how will you know when you hit the target? What's our aim? How do we know when we nailed it? The aha moment. What is our life target? Our best life target. There is a sense we answer this question every day. The answer, whether we know it, whether we are intentionally declaring it, expressing it or not, that answer leaks out. Sometimes it gushes out. Also, the entirety of our life is the full and complete answer to what we've been targeting. What is our best life target? The Word of God removes all doubt when it comes to the best life target. You see in your outline a couple blanks here, the best life target is to discover and to do the will of God. Discover it, do it. The best life target, motivation, every day of my life, discover God's will, do God's will. Whatever God desires, I desire, and whatever God desires, I target with each breath. Yes, it will take a lifetime, so I best start today and invest my next breath intentionally on target. Discovering and doing God's will is more than a moment, and yet it is a marriage of moments. And here is the driving truth of this text today. A life on target is a life surrendered to God. A life on target is a life surrendered to God. I meant to put this phrase in our outline this morning, and somehow it jumped out, which maybe is good news for you because you'd have a lot of writing to do in there, but I think we've got it up on the screen. And let me read to you. It's a quote from George Truett, who pastored First Baptist in Dallas, Texas for a long time, and he's talking about the will of God. Listen to what he has to say, and maybe as you look at the screen, see the things that jump out at you. To know the will of God is the greatest knowledge. You can never know anything better than knowing God's will for your life. To do God's will, to do the will of God, is the greatest accomplishment. You'll never achieve anything greater in life than achieving the will, the desire that God has for your life. But the will of God is never easy. While it's never easy, it's always right. Nothing is more right than knowing God's will. Know it is the greatest knowledge. Doing it is the greatest accomplishment. Never easy, always right. Well, the question for us this morning, we have all kinds of questions in the text. How do we discover and then do the will of God daily? Summing it up in just a phrase or two, follow the life of Jesus. Follow his pattern. Listen to his words. Walk in his steps. Well, let's prepare to get uncomfortable. This is an uncomfortable text in many ways. So prepare to get uncomfortable. But let's not lose sight of where we're headed. We are headed to land in a safe harbor. To get to that safe harbor, to enter that safe harbor, to land on the shores of that safe harbor, we must first enter and hit the battle zone. The battle zone is an olive garden, and the olive garden gives us these reminders. We are not alone. No one is alone. As you go through life, as you think about what began to bounce around in your thoughts a little bit ago about what you're dealing with, the issues in your life, let me encourage you, you are not alone. And you will never be alone. Second of all, life is no picnic. Life is not a picnic without ants. Sometimes they show up. And sometimes they're pesky. And sometimes they're annoying. And sometimes they're painful. We are entering a section of Scripture and a scene in Scripture, and we're never alone, is what that scene tells us. That scene tells us that life is not a picnic. And as we step into this text, this is not a rose garden. This is not some casual stroll through a park. This is a battle zone. And life is a battle zone. The driving idea, a life on target, is a life surrendered to God. We're going to look at three elements in this text, and three key words jump out at us: the place, the people, and the pictures. Let's look at the place. They came to a place called Gethsemane. Gethsemane. Wrestle with this for a couple moments. We enter into this spot. The place, chosen, cold, crushing. We understand the place, chosen. Chosen by Christ. Gethsemane is a place frequented by the Lord Jesus in his 3-year earthly ministry. He's chosen this place, this night, for a reason. It is a familiar place to him. He's often gone here for rest, for recreating his spirit, for finding rhythm in life. Sounds like a nice place to go. It's an inviting place, but yet, as we understand the truth of this text, tonight, this place is a battle. It is a fight scene. Fight, fight, fight. Calls us all to focus, focus, focus. There is fear, fear, fear. And a call to faith, faith, faith. It's chosen by Christ, and we enter a place that Christ has chosen. There's a bit of application to our life this week. When we find ourselves in the picnic with ants, we're in a place chosen by Christ. We don't always understand the whys, the wherefores, but we understand that our life always flows through his perfect, tender, compassionate hands. So the place is chosen by Christ, and tonight the place is cold. How do we know that? Well, just within that night, Jesus is going to be leaving that place, leaving Gethsemane. The trials of Christ will begin. We're in the night before his crucifixion. And where's Peter going to be? We're soon going to see Peter around a fire in the middle of the night because it's rather cool. Chosen by Christ, cold, cool that evening. One more C, crushing. Gethsemane means oil press, olive press. Where they are in an olive grove, an olive garden. This is a grove of olive trees that looks out across the Kidron Valley at the city of Jerusalem, probably seeing the massive, magnificent temple in the foreground. This is a spot that has been frequented by Christ. It's chosen by Christ that moment. They are surrounded by olive trees. There is a press there that would take the olives and squeeze them, crush them into the product desired olive oil. Everything about the scene bears out this picture and has this picture of what Christ went through, what salvation involves. It involves a crushing. There's the place. Let's look at the people. How many people are at the moment, in this moment? Well, outside of the circle, there's one guy, Judas. Judas is now outside of the circle. He's in process of actively betraying Christ. He has rounded up the authorities, soldiers, and they are on their way to where Judas likely knew Jesus was going to be. But he's sort of removed from the scene for the moment. He kind of starts to sneak in right at the end, but we're not going to be dealing with him much today. But outside the circle is Judas. In the circle is the 12 minus 1, 11 remaining disciples. But in the circle, within the circle, are Peter, James, and John. Three disciples who are in the inner circle of the disciples. They are selected by Christ. They were selected to be part of the transfiguration several chapters back. Now they kind of have this nice privilege of being close near to Jesus. How'd that go for them? We'll see. In the reminder, as we look at the people, is a reminder for us. There's people outside the circle. There's people inside the circle, within the circle. But always at center court in this text and should be in our life is Jesus Christ. Which kind of begs the question of us, who is really at the center court of my life right now? First element, the place. Second element, the people. Third element, we're going to spend the majority of our time here this morning, the pictures. The pictures, there's three of them. One place, about 11 plus Jesus people. Now here's three pictures. Three pictures. Picture number one, in about verse 33. But before you look at verse 33, let me ask you a question. Lots of questions in our text today. Here's a question. Was Jesus ever in trouble in his life? Was Jesus ever troubled in life? I refuse to answer because I'm probably being set up. I'm just trying to get you to think. Yeah, I would say, no, Jesus was never in trouble in life. Jesus was God the Son. He had no problems. He had everything going for him. Well, the text continues to redirect me. Verse 33, they came to a place named Gethsemane. Verse 32, Jesus said to his disciples, sit here till I have prayed. He took with him Peter, James, and John. And Jesus began to be very distressed and troubled. Okay, I have the answer now. Was Jesus ever in trouble? The answer is yes. Was he ever troubled during life? The answer is yes. Well, let me ask you, does that trouble you? I admit, it's a bit unsettling for me. Especially as I go deeper with those words that are there, troubled and distressed. And the deeper we go, we understand there's the ring of terrified, anxious, agonized, in the grip of shuddering horror, deep dread. That's the basic meaning of these two words that were used in that time and selected by Jesus. They come off of his own lips. They're preserved for us today, for us to wrestle with. Troubled and distressed. So here's another question for us. What is going on here? There is so much that we could look at and really need to look at this morning, but we're going to do a fast survey over these words, these truths, to get the biggest picture, the full picture this morning. What is going on here is the eternal plan of a unified Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit of God. What is going on here is the eternal plan of a unified Godhead for the salvation of sinful men who will repent. What is going on here
is deep, is wide. It's for us. And this will blow our socks off. And this will drive us to our knees before a wonderful, merciful God of grace. This is the plan that the Father and the Son have already embraced in eternity past. I can't explain it all. It is somewhat a mystery, but it's marvelous, it's magnificent, it's matchless grace and mercy and holiness combining, coming together. God the Son, in his divine nature, embraced this plan in eternity past. That brings us to this moment. And while I don't have the blanks for you in the outline as much as I'd like to this morning, let me drop a couple of nuggets of truth into your thinking and write down as much as you can. Jesus Christ is unique. He's different in a sense from you and from me. He's unique in that he's 100% God, 100% man. That humanity begins at the incarnation when the Holy Spirit brought about the conception of Jesus Christ. It is continued on, and it continues on that combination even today. And in glory, we have a mediator, the God-man Jesus Christ, who continually intercedes for us as followers of Jesus. The divine and the human natures of Jesus are always distinct. They are distinctly separate, and yet they function in unity. That is a mystery. I can't explain it all. I can't grasp it all. But we can grasp these essential basic facts, and that as Jesus acts, he acts in both natures, never shutting one side off and flipping the other side on. And I think sometimes we maybe have that concept of what's going on at the cross and the sufferings of the cross, especially look at the brutality of the cross. And for us to somehow comprehend it, we have this idea, well, Jesus kind of shut that human side off so he didn't have to deal with the pain, and he just kind of dealt with it from the divine side. Now, the scripture suggests he never shuts either one off. He doesn't flip from one to the other. In the uniqueness, he functions in both. They're distinct yet united. Here in this passage, in the Olive Garden, there is a stress, perhaps a spotlight, you might say, for all of us this morning, the humanity of Jesus Christ. The humanity of Jesus catches our attention as it's spotlighted in verse 34 and verse 35. He says to his inner circle, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. That's human agony. Active. This is a point, it is so intense, so overwhelming, that from a physical standpoint, his life is in peril. We're seeing the complete humanity of Christ spotlighted for a reason. Came across this statement as I studied in this, and here it is. In the perfection of his humanity, Jesus recoils at what is coming. That statement jumped out at me, and I admit I kind of struggled with it. Is that right? What's it mean? I'm uncomfortable with it. Let's follow along with me. as we just keep working our way through. In the perfection of his humanity, Jesus recoils at what is coming. Knowing the physical trauma, the cruelty of the crucifixion, knowing the emotional tension, the coldness of his inner circle, his core group of followers forsaking him. And then there's the supernatural conundrum. You know what a conundrum is? As I was thinking through this, I thought, it just came to my brain, that's a conundrum. Then I thought, I'm not sure what a conundrum is. But I thought it explained it pretty well. So I got the dictionary out, and this is what it said about a conundrum. A puzzling problem. I thought, that's a pretty good application here. A puzzling problem of God forsaking God. That's troubling. That's tension-filled. That's a challenge. That's puzzling. It is a mystery that we cannot fully define on paper. But it is part of what is going on here. And the more we understand, the more we wrestle with it, the more we're honest with it, the more wonderful the Calvary experience and the Calvary acts come into our being, the more we see the greatness of grace. As I was studying through this and wondering how to kind of bring this deep truth into just a few statements, I was going through some notes of my wife's from Bible Study Fellowship, and I would recommend every woman, every man, find a Bible Study Fellowship class and take it. It is deep, it's intense, it is solid, it's not fluff. And I have used Kim's notes on so many occasions in my study and here on the life of Christ. She had a study she went through. It's been very helpful. And this week, I found Kim's notes in this. So thank you for making it clear. This is what Kim wrote. If Jesus would have wanted to die on the cross, he would not have been human. Kind of wrestle with that. That helped me. If Jesus would have just wanted to die on the cross, yeah, I really want to be tortured and have the weight of all the world hang on my shoulders. He would not have been human. So when we see Jesus wrestling with the physical, emotional, and supernatural, puzzling weight of this experience, it does highlight the humanity of Christ. And why is that important? He had to be both divine and human to be the perfect sacrifice, to be the perfect substitute for us. But also, come with me, and it's not in your notes, but I encourage you to write this reference down. Hebrews 2, verse 18. Why is this especially important to us? Hebrews 2, verse 18. It's talking about Christ here. For since Jesus Christ was tempted in that which he suffered, we're not going to unwrap all that, but Christ was tempted in every key category that we will face temptation. But he also suffered. And we see the suffering of the cross, and here we've referenced it, the physical, the emotional, the spiritual aspects to it. He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. It also implies he's able to come to the aid of those who suffer. This week, you run into temptation, fall into temptation, jump into temptation. Jesus Christ is able to come to your aid. You're suffering, maybe a big suffer, maybe an annoying suffer, Jesus Christ is able to come to your aid. He's experienced the fullness of life on this planet. Now, sometimes my response maybe is your response. Sometimes there's something in me that says, you know, that's nice. I appreciate your kindness. You're talking to me, your empathy, but you don't understand what I'm going through. That ever go through your brain? You don't understand what I'm going through. You know, you might not know the details, and you may not have experienced the exact details that I'm going through, or vice versa. But we can never say that about God. We can never say that about Jesus Christ. He understands. And what he went through makes what I go through. It's big to us, but I've never carried the weight of the world's sin on my shoulders. I've not dealt with the puzzling problem of my Father, God the Father, turning his back, forsaking me. We don't always understand each other in an identical way. But there is one who understands even more than us. There is one who has the answers for us. And let me encourage you to write this down in your notes. So what do I do when life is hard? What do I do when life is difficult? What do I do when I'm at a crossroads and I can go a way that God doesn't want me to go, and that seems to be the easiest way to go? Let me encourage you, write this down. Go to the Olive Garden. Go to the Olive Garden. And you will never be alone there. You will find the one who has wrestled with everything, who shows us what it means to not hide from life and hide from the cruel realities of life, but to always do the right thing and honor his creator. Go to the garden. You'll never be alone. When you're in the garden, listen to the truth explained. There's wisdom in a multitude of godly counselors. They may not be able to mirror exactly the details in your life, but whenever truth, eternal truth, these scriptures are explained, listen to them and then live them out as they're explained every day. Go to the garden, listen to the truth explained, live the truth explained every day. That was picture number one, Jesus in distress. Two more pictures, and we'll hit these rather briefly this morning. Back to Mark chapter 14. We've got Jesus in distress, verse 33 and verse 34. We drop into verse 36. Picture number two, Jesus in devotion. I feel a tad embarrassed by dealing with this so brief, because really this is the highlight. And Jesus was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. I think that was a very real request from his human side. I don't have the time to delve into that too much. This is where what we want to highlight. All things are possible. Remove this cup from me. But here's the focus at the end of verse 36 we want to take with us this morning. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Not my will, the Father's will is what I'm going to hold on to, what I'm going to grab and not let go of. In your outline, you have a lengthy statement. Let's fill it in together. In the Word of God, we sometimes hear a reference to the first Adam and the last Adam. The first Adam was Adam, as in Adam and Eve, Genesis 1, 2, and 3. The last Adam refers to Jesus Christ. So the last Adam, Jesus, here's your outline, fill in the blank, did in the Garden of Olives what the first Adam from Adam and Eve, failed to do in the Garden of Eden, which was, and this is what Adam failed to do and Jesus succeeded in doing, surrender his human will to the perfect will of God, the perfect desire of God. Jesus did in the Garden of Olives what Adam failed to do in the Garden of Eden, surrender his human will to the perfect will and desire of God. It's a mystery. It's deep. It's wide. We've plumbed the depths a little. Hopefully understand it a little better. And it drives us to our knees. It drives us to our feet in worship. And it brings us to another question. Will we surrender our will to the Father's will? Maybe this is just a good moment to think about that and to check a box. Not by raising your hand, demonstrating it publicly, but in the quietness of your thinking. Just you and God. He knows the question, you know the question. Your answer, will I surrender my will to the Father's will right now? Now, if you're like me, you're saying, well, what's it going to cost me? I've learned that in life. Read the fine print. Know what you're signing up for. What's it going to cost me? I can't give you all the details, just two things. It'll cost you everything. And we're getting off cheap. I don't know exactly what God will ask of you, except he does ask everything from us. And me giving everything back to God, I'm getting off rather cheap. That's a really good deal for all of us. There is a book by Jerry Bridges, I believe, called The Great Exchange. You might find that helpful. You will find it challenging. In one of our former churches, we went through that in an adult class. Many people wanted fluff. That one is not fluff. That one is deep. It is challenging. But it's so liberating to understand the great exchange. We exchange our unrighteousness for Christ's righteousness. That's a really good deal for us. And we see a bit of the agony of Christ as he wrestled with what it would cost him. Picture number two, Jesus in devotion. Just a perfect illustration of what we're called to do in our Christian life. That brings us to picture number three, maybe a tad implied here. Verse 34, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. He's troubled. Picture number three, Jesus in disappointment. He's not disappointed in God, his Father. Who's he disappointed in? All the guys in the circle. All the guys in the Isle of Garden. And I'm supposed to bring myself into the story and into the picture, and now it's even more uncomfortable, the possibility, the reality that Jesus can be disappointed in me. But let's face the truth head on. Let's learn from it. There's going to be some encouragement in this. Jesus is troubled. I think there's an element of disappointment in the 11 and in the 3. Verse 37, he came and found them sleeping again and again and again. It is a great study looking at the difference between Peter and Simon, the use of the names there. We don't have time to look at that, but you can maybe trace that out a little on your study on your own. But when Jesus most needed the 11, most needed the 3, they were not there for him. Ouch. That had to hurt. As we think of the humanity of Jesus, the relationship issue, of all the pain he's going through, this is a pretty significant one. The abandonment, the thoughtlessness, the lack of support by the 11. You know, we often think of the disciples as the apostles as a dream team. They're more like a nightmare here. It's become a somewhat popular business model and sport team model. Let's just blow the thing up. Blow the team up, blow the business up, restart. Sell our assets, trade the best players for draft picks because we're targeting success down the road. And I think there's a sense we'd like, yeah, let's cut these guys. They've shown they can't be counted on. They're not worth the time or energy. It's just, Jesus, you need to rebuild with a new team. Do we see that in Christ's life? I find it very encouraging. And I want to pass on to you. There is a sense of disappointment in Christ's life and interaction with the disciples, but we see no hint of bitterness, just sadness. We'll come back to that, but go back with me to verse 29, what we studied a couple weeks ago. Verse 29, Jesus has just said, you're all going to fall away. And Peter said, even though everyone else will fall away, I will not fall. By inference, you can always count on me to stand. I will always stand with Jesus. Verse 31, they all kept insisting the same thing. Even in the face of death, in this sureness, the certainty of death, we will not deny you. We will always stand with Jesus. That's what they were saying. What did Jesus ask them to do? Did he ask them to stand with him? Verse 32. Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. You don't even need to stand. Just sit. Just sit near Jesus. Couple take homes. Sit near Jesus. Remain here and keep watch. Stay engaged or stay awake in the battle zone. Don't fall asleep under enemy fire. Stay awake in the battle zone. Sit near Jesus. Stay awake in the battle zone. Stay alert. Stay alert to our own weaknesses. We are people who fail. We desperately need the help, the closeness, the support of Jesus. Stay alert to our own weaknesses. And then the suggestion, obviously, is stay active. Stay active as a follower of Jesus. No hint of bitterness, just sadness from Christ. That calls me to do what? It calls me to own my sleepiness. It calls me to own the sadness that we create. Own our sleepiness, own our sadness, the sadness that we shower on Christ, and surrender our wills. Surrender to the one who never dumps us, and the one who finishes the work of salvation, the work of grace in our life. A life on target is a life surrendered to God. How'd you answer that question a minute ago? How are we going to answer that question this week? As we go through life with its challenges, with its struggles daily, let's remember to go to the Olive Garden. Let's remember to listen to eternal truth and then live it out in our lives as a surrendered follower of Jesus. Father, we thank you for your grace, for your mercy, for your righteousness, for your hope. We thank you for your promise to always come to our aid, to never leave us, abandon us, or forsake us. There is a sense that those who were in the garden represented us. Father, forgive our sleepiness, our shallowness, the sadness that we shower on many around us. This is a moment we kind of reaffirm our surrender to the will of God. And as we do that, we are called to stand in joy, in worship, in adoration of our Lord and King Jesus. May we do that this week as we spotlight you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. We invite you to